morning, that your word would go forth just as you would have it to go forth, that we would hear from heaven, that your word would be implanted deep within us, that we would be receptive unto you. Lord, we know that your word is already anointed, but we ask that you would touch us, that our hearts would be receptive to it, that it would go forth and produce that which you have for it to produce. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We've got a baptism today, and so I'll take my time. That's later. Today we're continuing our sermon series on thriving. And you can imagine it's all about flourishing and thriving in life and faith. And when we think of flourishing, many images come to mind. For some, it's success, achieving dreams, and finding a place in the world. But the Bible paints a very different picture of what it means to flourish. You know, flourishing, according to Jesus, is rooted in our connection to God. It's not defined by how much we have or our accomplishments. It's not defined by our comfort. Instead, it's about the depth of our spiritual life and the strength of our relationship with God. And so what we want to look at today is Matthew 6, 33, because it really sums up what it is that we're kind of talking. It says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Amen. Now, you can't see it here in the yellow print, but in some of your Bibles, if you have a red print Bible that indicates the words of Jesus, this would be in red, because this is what Jesus told us. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So Jesus invites us to live with our hearts focused on God's kingdom. And when we begin to seek him first, he promises that these other things, everything else that we need, is going to fall into place. And after all, isn't that what you would consider thriving? If I am out there and I am worrying about anything, I don't consider that to be thriving. When I'm thriving, I'm thinking everything is at peace. It doesn't mean that everything is working according to my plan. But it means that I am still at peace. Just like Paul said, that no matter what state I am in, I have found myself to be content. And the thief's purpose, as I said a while ago, is to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus comes to give us life. And to give it to us more abundantly. Thriving is to flourish, or as Jesus said, is to have that abundant life. And that doesn't mean that we're all going to have great wealth or possessions. Excuse me for a second. A.W. Tozer, there's a book that's got like 12 sermons that he had preached that somebody had compiled, and it's called "I Talk Back to the Devil." And so you know what the title like that is, got to be good. But in that book, he writes, "If there is grief in heaven, I think it must come from the fact that we want God's gifts, but we don't want God himself as our environment." I can only say that if God gives you a rose without giving himself, he is giving you a thorn. If God gives you a garden without giving himself, he is giving you a garden with a serpent. I feel that we must repudiate this great modern wave of seeking God for his benefits. The sovereign God wants to be loved for himself and honored for himself, but that is only part of what he wants. The other part is that he wants us to know that when we have him, we have everything. Amen. We have all the rest. It seems that Christians, believers, have been going through a process of indoctrination and brainwashing, so it's become easy for us to adopt a kind of creed that makes God to be our servant instead of our being God's servant. Why should a man write and distribute a tract instructing us on how to pray so God will send you the money you need? Any of us who have experienced a life and ministry of faith can tell how the Lord has met our needs. My wife and I would probably have starved in those early years of ministry if we couldn't have trusted God completely for food and everything else. Of course, we believe that God can send money to his believing children, but it becomes a pretty cheap thing to get excited about the money and fail to give the glory to him who is the giver. So no, we don't use God to get. But the funny thing is that when we seek God for himself, he provides all of our other needs. When we seek the gifts and only those things, we lose out. But when we begin to seek God for who he is and only for himself, he brings all the other fringe benefits with us. It's like the old story about the Indian and the missionary. The missionary was going out and doing all these things and was talking to people about different things and taking up an offering. But instead of doing that, instead of asking the Indian for the money, he asked the Indian to just come. And the Indian comes up to him and says, "You wise one, white man, you know if you get Injun, you get Injun's pocketbook." We seek God for himself, and he is the giver of everything else. He is the supplier of everything else. He is the creator of everything else. Jesus, this world lives and moves, and we have our being because of him. He holds everything together. At the word of his mouth, he is everything. Without him, we have nothing. But our text occurs in the midst of a warning against undue anxiety. Undue anxiety is very common among people, and it's not rare anywhere. Is there anybody here who doesn't ever worry or get anxious? You just told on yourself. Now, stick with me. Certain of us are nervous, timid, doubtful, and prone to fear. There are plenty of pessimists around us everywhere. You know, and although they wouldn't call themselves that, that's what they are. They are the ones that to them evil is always impending and we're about to take a leap in the dark. All their birds are owls or ravens. All their swans are black, and if it rains today, it's going to rain tomorrow and the next day and the next and the next and the next and the pop, and then there's going to be a deluge. Or if it's not rainy, if it's sunny, then it's going to be sunny the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And before you know it, we're in the middle of a drought. And even the sun may be shining, but it has spots. Everything they see something negative in it. Now, I suppose that the unsaved can't help that because to the unsaved, there is no real hope. But we, as the Christian, must help it because we, from the Lord's command, it's plain and it's binding. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Then we jump to verse 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear?'" And then in verse 34, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You see, every single one of those, do not be anxious. Then Paul summed it up pretty straightforward. Do not be anxious about anything. Fretful anxiety is forbidden to the Christian. First of all, because it's needless. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" If the Heavenly Father in heaven is going to care for you, and he has told you that he would, are we not put to shame by the little bird that's sitting out there singing, even though he doesn't have one grain of corn that he can add to his name? Stop and think about that for a second. the birds are out there singing, and they don't have food in the cupboard. They don't have something that they can see taking care of them, but yet they're out there singing because they know all of creation knows who God is. The birds of the air do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, but yet the Heavenly Father feeds them and takes care of them. God takes responsibility for the birds of the air. And so they live exempt from care, so shouldn't we also? Our Lord taught us that anxiety is useless as well as needless. For with all our care, we can add a cubit to our stature. Does it get us anything by worrying? Just an ulcer. You know, we fret and worry because we don't have any money, so then that gives us an ulcer, and then we have to go to the doctor and we get more doctor bills, and that just, then it's a continuing cycle. What if the farmer wrings his hands that there is no rain? By wringing his hands and worrying, is it going to make it rain? No. We do not better ourselves one bit by all our fretting and agonizing. Charles Spurgeon said, according to our Savior, anxiety about carnal things is heathenish. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. They have no God and no providence, and therefore they try to be providence to themselves. As for the man of God, who can say, God's providence is mine inheritance? Why should he pine away with trouble? Let the heir of heaven act a nobler part than the mere man of the world who has his portion in this life and lives without God and without hope. Our distrust of our God is childish and dishonoring. I was going through the streets one day, driven by a friend in a four-wheeled chase, and he, being a good driver, must needs drive into narrow places where it seemed to me that we should be crushed by the vans and omnibuses. I shrank back in my timidity and expressed my unwise alarm so freely that with a smile he laid the reins in my hand and said, if you cannot trust me, would you like to drive yourself? From that ambition I was wholly free, and I assured him that he might drive as he liked, rather than make me the charioteer. Surely the great God might well put the same proposal to those who are complaining of his providence. If we cannot trust him, could we manage better ourselves? If we are men in Christ, let us believe in our God and leave the governor of the great world outdoors and of the little world within our own gates to the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, who will surely cause all things to work together for good to them that love him. We may dignify worry by calling it by some other name, such as concern or burden or a cross to bear, but the results are still the same. It's still worry and anxiety. Dwight Pentecost puts this famous passage in proper perspective by asking, do you ever find yourself worrying? Do you ever find yourself worrying? Now then, do you know that worry, that the Scripture calls worry a sin? And when you realize that you are worrying, did you go to God and ask God and confess that as sin? And ask God to forgive you for worrying? Worry is just as much a sin as adultery or murder or theft. Yet how often do we as believers treat it lightly when we find our stomachs tied in knots because we have worried ourselves into a nervous frenzy and we don't really realize that we have fallen into sin? The verb be anxious for nothing is present imperative, which is a command, not just an exhortation. It's not something optional that would be nice to do if we decided to do it. In the present tense, in fact, calls for this to be the habitual practice in the life of believers. The negative preceding the command means that they are to stop doing something, implying they are already worrying. Paul says in Ephesians, stop worrying and do not, under any circumstances, worry about anything. Ouch. Tells them to stop letting their stomach be tied into knots so that they can't even eat. Get the crease off your brows, Paul says. There is no small matter because worry makes us irritable and hard to get along with because of the inner pressures we've not allowed to build up inside. Paul is not saying that there are not reasons to worry, but he is saying that believers are to avoid this subtle and debilitating sin. Jesus gave us the command, do not worry. Do not be anxious about anything. Peter said this, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God because he cares about you. J. Vernon McGee explains that nothing is a very interesting word. If you have something, it's not nothing. That it's not correct grammar, but it is an accurate statement. Nothing is nothing, and you are to worry about nothing. Does this mean that we are to look at life through rose-colored glasses, that we are not to face reality? Are we to believe that sin is not real, that sickness is not real, that problems are not real? Are we to ignore these things? No. Paul says that we are to worry about nothing because we are to pray about everything. Nothing is the more exclusive word in the English language. It leaves out everything. Worry about nothing. I confess that this is a commandment I sometimes break. I worry. Which of us hasn't fallen into the pit of despond to one degree or another? Now listen to this. Be anxious for our precept students. It's the Greek word 3309. Merimano from Merima. It means anxious, care from Maris. Part in turn from the word merizo, to distract, to divide, to draw different directions, which is exactly what anxiety does to most of all of us. Worry pulls us apart. It divides us until man interferes, everything in nature works together. Because of all nature trusting God. However, people are pulled apart because they try to live their own lives by depending on material wealth. Larry Richards offers this assessment of the word merimano, explaining that the verb originally meant to care or to be concerned about. When used by the Greeks concerning the future, both words came to connote anxious expectation. And when used of the present, the words expressed an aching sense of grief. Now, whenever we want to see what the real meaning of a word is, we turn to the Scripture and we see how Scripture used it. According to the Bible, anxiety can be legitimate. The word indicates, first of all, a sense of concern for self and for others. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, it's used to express the commendable concern of a person for his or her spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:32 says, concern about the Lord's affairs is how to please the Lord. Paul speaks of the daily pressure of his concern for all the churches in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He states that God's purpose in the body is that each part have equal concern for each other, and that if one part suffers, every part suffers with it, 1 Corinthians 12:25 and 26. So even in speaking about the worries of this life in Matthew chapters 13 and chapters 4, Jesus is simply stating a fact of life. We are living in this present world, and there are necessary concerns that each individual must attend to, but even though it's legitimate to be concerned about those things, we cannot let that concern go too far. We can't let it get us to the point where we are all tied up in knots, where we are so anxious and concerned about everything else that we are no earthly good. The worries of this life may so dominate our attention that they make God's word unfruitful in our lives. His last name was Mattoon, says, in the Navajo Indian translation of the Bible, the word for care or worry is a word which means that which prickles and irritates like a pin sticking into the flesh. And so in the Navajo translation, this verse reads, "The things that are continually sticking into you, turn them over to me, for I am caring about you." Don't you like that? The Philippians were continuously worrying and were told to stop. Worry robs our hearts of peace. We encounter tests and trials and troubles, but it's wrong for us to brood over them. Worry is the interest that we pay on the debt of unbelief with which we have mortgaged our lives. Worry is the interest we pay on tomorrow's troubles. Someone once said, "The average person crucifies himself between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the worries of tomorrow." We can crucify ourselves with our past and the regrets of yesterday and what we did yesterday, or what we didn't do yesterday. And the enemy of our soul, the devil, wants nothing more than to highlight those things. Wants nothing more than to talk about how much we failed, how much we did wrong, how much we sinned. But you know what? We have a Savior who died and paid the penalty for that sin. And so we've got to be willing to come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I was wrong. I admit that I sinned, that I failed, that I messed up, and I thank you for paying the payment that I can't pay. I thank you for paying that debt that I couldn't pay because I was unworthy, that I was not able to do that. But because of your shed blood, because your blood is pure and holy, you came and you shed that blood that I might be forgiven of that sin. And because of your grace and your mercy, I now accept that forgiveness. I accept your grace. I accept your wonderful plan of salvation because I couldn't do it on my own." And so worrying about what we did doesn't help. Yes, we need to be convicted. Yes, we need to respond to that conviction by coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, forgive me." But then we have to be willing to accept that forgiveness. I know people that have wrestled with shame and despair, and the enemy just keep throwing their past back at them even after they have asked God to forgive them. And we have to get to the place where we get past our past, to where we allow Jesus and His forgiveness to wash over us, because we have a loving Heavenly Father who wants to wrap His arms around us, wants to draw us to Himself. And so we come to Him and accept that wonderful plan. Worry doesn't do us any good. Worry as a Christian is a loss of testimony. To worry about material things is to live like the heathen. Matthew 6, 31 through 33 says, "Do not be anxious about saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In Bible days, the Gentiles were heathens. They were the unreached. They were the unsaved. And so Jesus is saying that when we are worrying, we're acting just like the heathens. God knows you have need of all of these things, and He has already promised that He is going to provide them for you. Now, everybody here has said that they are anxious and worried about things, right? So if we have a tendency to be anxious and worry, let's make that to our benefit. Let us be anxious and put it in the right direction. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek that with all your care. Seek that with all your energy. Be anxious about trusting God and be anxious about serving Him. Be anxious about coming to Him and putting that into the right direction. Let your whole mind run in that direction with eagerness and thought. You can't be too careful or too energetic when God and righteousness are concerned. Come to God and be anxious about seeking Him first. When was the last time, you know, when you're anxious and you're worried, you're saying, did I do this? Did I do this? Did I do that? Did I do that? When was the last time you said, have I put God first today? Have I put God first today? Did I put God first? When was the last time that's what you were anxious about? When was the last time you sat down and asked yourself, did I really seek God today? Did I find His will on this? Did I find out what He had to say on this? Did I go to His Word? So that's point number one. Seek God's kingdom above all else. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. That's not a casual statement, but it's a directive to make God's kingdom our top priority. We live in a world where we are often pulled in different directions. Career, family, goals, plans. And Jesus invites us to align all of those things with His kingdom, with His will. Put all that stuff under one purpose, God's kingdom. His kingdom is His rule and reign over every part of our life, from the way we think to the way we treat others and the way we make decisions. Seeking God's kingdom first reminds us that God's plan for us is better than anything we could choose on our own. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. We, whenever we trust in God, are just like that tree that's planted by the water, whose roots run deep. So how well cultivated are your spiritual roots? Are you drawing water from the stream of God's Word? Because the tree that's planted by the water will survive anything. Point number two, living in righteousness in daily life. The second part of Matthew 6:33 is to seek His righteousness. Righteousness isn't just about following rules or being morally upright. It's about living in a way that reflects God's character, rooted in integrity, kindness, and justice. So am I treating people with respect? Am I honest in my words and my actions? Am I seeking justice and mercy in the way I live? When we live in righteousness, we don't just follow a list of rules. We walk in relationship with God, allowing His Spirit to transform us from the inside out. And the last point, trusting God to meet our needs. Matthew 6:33 has a promise for us that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. We can trust God. Maybe you've been there where you had a financial need. You didn't know how it was going to turn out or how things were going to work out. But you knew that God would do it, and He came through. We ought to learn, and we need to learn it very soon, that it is much better to have God first and have God Himself, even if we only have a thin dime, than to have all the riches and all the influence in the world and not have God with it. What profits it a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? We must learn to trust God. And as I said earlier, we've got to learn that the devil is out to steal, kill, and destroy. And so we must come against him and stand upon the truth of God's Word. One way that the devil tries to steal, kill, and destroy is by trying to get us to get our focus off of what's really important. John Wesley believed that men ought to seek God alone because God is love. And he advised people in his day, if anyone comes preaching and tells you to seek anything more than love, do not listen. Do not listen. And Tozer, speaking about that quote, said that we in our day are in need of such an admonition as seek more of God and seek him for himself alone. If we become serious-minded about this, we would soon discover that all of the gifts of God come along with the knowledge and the presence of God himself. Could I have the musicians come? God wants us to know him for himself. That is all the Lord desires for us. That is in this that we would fulfill the purpose for which he created us. We need to trust God to meet the needs of our lives as we act in faith and we come to him. Three ways that we can actively seek God this week. First, commit to spending intentional time with God every day. Whether it's through prayer, worship, or studying his word, make it a priority to seek his presence. Begin each day by surrendering your plans to him and asking for his wisdom and guidance. Secondly, evaluate what you are seeking first in your life. Take an inventory of your priorities. What are you seeking first and foremost? Is it God and his kingdom and his righteousness? Or is it our own wants and whims and cares? Thirdly, trust God to meet your needs as you walk in obedience. When you put God first, he promises to take care of the rest. So as we go forth, let's remember that seeking God is not a one-time decision. It is to be our first and foremost priority. Following him and serving him our daily commitment. We need to make it a commitment to put him at the center of our lives each and every day. Flourishing starts with a heart set on him as we pursue his kingdom and his righteousness. So together as individuals and as a church, let's seek him first in his righteousness. Let's seek his kingdom first and foremost. Let's make making his will a priority in our life. Would you stand with me? If you're ready to put him first, if you're ready to truly seek him and trust him, the altars are open. With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around. Would there be anybody here this morning that would say, Pastor, I don't know the Lord as my Savior. I don't know what it's like to be able to trust somebody with everything. I don't know what it's like to feel peace inside. And I want to know that feeling. I want to know Jesus. I want him to come into my life and to forgive me of my sins. Would there be one who would raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. Please pray for me. If I see hands. You want to know what it's like to fully know Jesus in a relationship. The altars are open. Maybe you're even a Christian and you've been worrying and anxious about everything. And you realize that we're to be anxious about it, nothing. So if that's you this morning, would you come as they begin to sing? The altars are open.
Gathered His throne, welcomed by a melody, an anthem I have always known, a song that's always been in me. All glory and honor, dominion and power to you. A million angels fall, face down on the floor, all to echo, holy is the Lord. My heart can't help but sing with all of heaven roar, forever echo, holy is the Lord. Oh, 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 forever echo, holy is the Lord. Oh, dominion and power to you. All wisdom and wonder belong to no other but you. A million angels fall, face down on the floor, all to echo, holy is the Lord. My heart can't help but sing with all of heaven roar, forever echo, holy is the Lord. Oh,
kids to come up for this.
While we're getting ready, if you notice out in the foyer, the two signs that Travis designed and Sean made into canvases, that's what Faith Community is all about. Find a hurt and heal it. Find a need and fill it. We can all put that to use in our life every day. Thank you, Travis.
Thank you.
We are so thankful when somebody wants to get baptized and